Boy, that's a majestic song, is it not? So good to worship God in that way. Hey, we're going to go to prayer right now, and let me encourage you to bow your heads in prayer. And while I read a passage from in Leviticus, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's some serious admonitions from God in there. Don't go spreading slander. Don't endanger anyone's life. Don't hate your brother or sister. Don't seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge. Love your neighbor as yourself, because God is the Lord. Let's spend a little bit of time in silent prayer. And you can bring those verses to the Lord. Anything that you're thinking about concerning that, what it means to love your neighbor, not bear a grudge, not endanger a neighbor. And then any concerns you have, place them in the Lord's hands. And you might even picture that, as we've done before. You just take that concern out of your life and place it in God's hands at this point, because God has said that he will care for us. Cast your cares unto the Lord, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Lord, we're so glad that you are a God who cares for us, that we can bring anything and everything to you. And you understand, you know, and you still love us anyway. Thank you, Lord. That's the kind of God you are. And that's the kind of God we have. In spite of all of our flaws, in spite of all of the problems we have, Lord, you still love us and care for us, and we're so grateful. Thank you, God, for who you are. Amen. Amen. Well, Billy Ray Harris was panhandling on a street when Sarah Darling dropped some change into his cup, but she dropped more than that. After she left the street and went to her work, she discovered her diamond engagement ring was missing. And imagine the panic that she would have. It turns out that Billy Ray Harris noticed that ring almost immediately as well. And Sarah was panicking. What's going to happen? Would he run off and pawn it at a shop? Would he just trade it for booze? What would happen? But as you can see by this very troop, this is Billy Ray, this is Sarah. She went back the next day, and he had saved the ring and gave it back to her. And as a reward for his honesty, now think about that. In the face of temptation, you're trying to get money, and somebody drops a diamond ring in your cup. And there's a reward for his honesty. Sarah gave him all the cash she had on her, and then she also set up a website to receive donations on behalf of Billy Ray, to help to reward his honesty. And they said received a whole overwhelming response, and so he got money, and then he got legal help, and he got financial counsel, so he can use the money well, and that's pretty cool, is it not? But wait, there's more. So because of this act of kindness, a television station interviewed Billy Ray. His family saw him on television. They thought he was dead. They had not seen Billy Ray for 16 years. And so he got reunited with his family, and they're working on their relationship again. That's pretty cool. All of that because this man was honest. All of that because he had character and he did the right thing. Well, we are talking about a man today who did the right thing, who was honest in everything that he did. And if you got your Bibles, you can turn there to Daniel chapter 6. We're back in our series in Daniel, and we're in chapter 6. This is one of the most loved and well-known stories in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. And you can imagine, and let me give you a little context for Daniel 6, because it follows on the heels of Daniel chapter 5. Amazing, isn't it? Coincidence, is that not? But it helps you get a little context here. So in Daniel chapter 5, if you remember that, we had Babylonian king Belshazzar, who saw the handwriting on the wall. He was judged by God, and another people came in. He died that night, and the Babylonians were in charge. Now, that night, just like the hinge, boom, history changed, and now the Medes and Persians are in charge. King Darius, under King Cyrus, is now in charge. This is what happens. Daniel chapter 6 is about within a year, so relatively shortly after the handwriting on the wall, we get Daniel in the lion's den. So this is a new administration, and they're just getting used to things. And so Darius is in charge, and what he is doing is he's appointing new people over the kingdom that is used to be Babylonian and is now Persian. And he appoints 120 satraps. A satrap is a kingdom protector. And so over everything, 120 guys are over there in different areas to make sure the king's not suffering loss and things are going well. And over those 120, he appoints three men, and Daniel's one of those men that are appointed over the 120. All right. Now, Daniel is so good at what he does that the king is going to make him head over everything. And the other head honchos, the two other administrators over the 120, and some of the satraps are not happy, Bob. They're not happy about that. Why aren't they happy about that? They don't like Daniel. Why don't they like Daniel? Well, he's old. He's about 80 at this point in his life. And he is an immigrant from Judah. He's from a different country. How can you appoint an immigrant? And he doesn't worship the same gods we worship. And so you're going to take this guy who's an immigrant and old, and he's not a local, and you're going to put him over everything? Come on, that's not fair. At least that's what they were thinking. They were jealous of what the king was doing. And so they got to do something about that. So they decide, we got to dig some dirt on this guy, find out something bad about him. And so they dig and dig, and they can't find a thing. And they decide that the only way we're going to get something on Daniel is to find something really in relating to his God, because he's a big God guy. And so they go to the king. They've got an idea. And they go to the king and they say, King, since you're the new ruler in town, you're relatively new here and people don't know that much about you, we have an idea. This is what we would like you to do. We would like you to make a proclamation, and that nobody can pray to any other god or any other human being but you, King Darius. And that way, everybody will know what you believe, and they will be solidly behind you. Does that sound like a good idea? We think you're the man. And they go, oh, yeah. He kind of strokes his ego, is what it does. And he agrees to that, and he signs a proclamation with the law of the Medes and Persians. You can't break that thing. Once you do that, you can't break it. Nobody can break the law of the Medes and Persians. He signs that decree. Well, the decree goes out. Town criers are set around and to proclaim this new decree. And within 30 days, no one can pray to anybody, any person, or any god except King Darius. So, but that, like I said, the law of Medes and Persians is set in stone. Not even the king can change it once it's been signed. And what does Daniel do? Daniel hears about the decree, and he decides he's going to go. He knows he'll be in violation. He knows he's going against this, and he knows the penalty for it is death. What does he do? He goes home. He does. He sticks to his routine. He does what he's always done. And he goes to his house three times a day. He does this. Very busy guy. And he faces the open windows toward Jerusalem. And he gets on his knees and he prays and he thanks God. He just goes about what he normally does. Well, the accusing bunch, this is what they were waiting for. They couldn't wait that he would actually do this. We knew he was going to do that. And so they run over to Daniel, and they spy on him, and they see him praying, and they hear him praying. And then they run right back, and they tattle to King Darius, Daniel doesn't, he pays no attention to you. Which is not true. That's a lie, by the way. But, the king panics at this point, because he likes Daniel. He thinks he's good enough to be in charge of everything. And so the king goes around, he starts talking to lawyers here and there. He's got to find a loophole in the laws of the Medes and Persians. He looks all over. Can't find a loophole, and he's just discouraged. He spends the rest of the afternoon and evening trying to find that. Finally, he knows there's nothing he can do. So sadly, he walks with Daniel down to the lion's pit, this den, and there's probably something in the ground, either dug out or with rocks around it, with a cover over it, where lions are kept down there. And there's an entrance to put lions in, and there's an entrance for people to slide in when they need to. And the last thing that Darius the king says to Daniel is, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And then the king goes home. And he's so distraught that he can't eat, he can't sleep, and he's not watching Netflix either, because he's just, he's no entertainment at all. He's too bothered by this. Daniel is sitting there with the lions. So, after this restless night, Darius runs down to the lion's pit and he yells as he's coming, "Daniel, are you okay? Daniel, are you okay?" And there's this just horrifying moment of silence, and then voice comes out from the pit, "I'm fine, O king." And the king is overjoyed. They get a rope and they pull him out of the pit. And the king, in the process of all this, realizes that he's been duped by these people. They have lied to the king in order to try to get at Daniel, one of his favorite guys. So what does the king do? He calls these accusers, this bunch of accusers, over to the pit with their families and throws them in the pit. And the lions are hungry by this time, and no one survives. Crunch, crunch. Now, that seems harsh, does it not? To throw the families in as well. I mean, I always thought of that. Okay, maybe these guys deserved it, but the families, come on. Well, they did not have God's law that says that children will not be punished for the sins of their parents. I mean, that's what Hebrew scriptures say. And they didn't have that. And so they were determined that nobody should disobey the king or do what's wrong. And an old Roman author said this: "The laws among the Persians are formidable, by which, on account of the guilty one, all of the kindred perish. With the guilty one, the families go too." That's what this old Roman author was saying. Now, that's not cool. But think about the deterrent for sin that would be. I mean, not only you get punished, but the whole family does as well. I mean, that would be kind of a deterrent against any kind of action. All right. Then at the end of that, Darius sends out a proclamation, just like his guy that came before him, Nebuchadnezzar, did, saying to everybody, "Daniel's God is pretty cool." Right, that is the end of a great story, Daniel chapter 6. But what might it mean for us? How might that apply to any of us here today? And that's what we want to talk about the rest of this time. Here's our big idea. The big idea, I think, from Daniel chapter 6, maintain godly character in spite of circumstances. Maintain godly character in spite of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And I think that's a lot of what's going on in Daniel chapter 6. We'll take a look. We'll see some of the verses there. Point number one, if you're taking notes, and I hope you're taking notes, is this: Daniel's character was unflinching. It did not change. It stayed the same, his character. So this is a guy, Daniel, who was with his friends, hauled away from his homeland when he was very young, forced to learn a new language and new customs, to dress differently, and to serve people he that served other gods. That's what Daniel went through, and he did such a good job at maintaining his walk with God and serving people who didn't know him. He did such a good job, he rose through the ranks, and he became an advisor to kings. And he not only served the king of Babylon, but when that administration, that regime changed completely, he was seen to be so good that the new king kept him on. Because he's a great guy, sterling character. Let's read verses 1 to 5 in Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, Daniel is ruling over one-third of old Babylon at this point, right? 120 satraps and three administrators over the satraps. How many is Daniel ruling over there? 40. You're right. 40. Some of you do math faster in your minds than I do. So, now how many people does Daniel work with? He's got at least 40 under him. Now, you've got to think there's somewhere 20, 30 or more people of servants and aides, and communicators, runners, people in the, you know, in the palace, whatever. So, you know, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 people, you know, who knows, that work under Daniel or with Daniel. And these people trying to dig dirt on Daniel cannot find one thing about him to complain about. Not one thing. And they were looking really hard. They didn't like Daniel. They were jealous of him. Now, if you had... let me show you this first. With Daniel, they could find no corruption in him. Looking, and you know that they talked to all those people under him. They talked to the people who worked with him. Everything related to government that he was involved in, they talked to everybody. They could find no corruption in him. Not one person came up with anything that they could find. Now, you know in political campaigns that they're looking for dirt. You know that, don't you? In political campaigns. In fact, most political campaigns have a team of people that's all they do is to look for dirt on their opponent. You know that. And so the hope is you're going to find something against somebody and it's an October surprise. You know, where they pull out the, you know, aha! And, you know, right before people vote, this is what's going on there. They do this, too, when it comes to Supreme Court nominations, if you don't like the person. You remember Brett Kavanaugh? When he was up for a nomination to be in the Supreme Court? And what happened during that time? And they came up with, a list of women from his deep, deep, deep in his past who lied about what had happened and what they had done or what he had supposedly done, in order to discredit the nomination. They were looking for anything, these teams and against Kavanaugh and everything, always looking for some little thing that they can pin on the person that they want to discredit. So back in Persia, 2,500 years ago, they had this team digging for dirt, and they could not find one thing about Daniel. Not one speck of dirt on this man. Even those who worked with him, even those who knew him, even those who served him. Would to God that this, what was said of Daniel, could be said about you and me. And what we read, what was said in Daniel verse 5, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, against this person who goes to Chatterite Church, against this person who works with me, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Would to God that could be said about me and about you. Fantastic example Daniel is. If you and I had a team of dirt diggers against us, I hope some of you may run for political office sometime in a good way. I mean, and to influence society in a great way. But if we had a team that was looking for dirt on us, and they dug really deep, and they talked to everybody around us, and they talked to people we worked with, and people in our neighborhood, and people we at the store that we ran into at the store, would they find anything? Would they find hints of bad actions, or laziness, or pride, negative words about other people, jealousy, offenses, unforgiveness? Let us live in such a way that people cannot find one thing about us that's bad. Dare to be a Daniel. Of course, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do that. You know that. We don't do that on our own. We ask God for help with that. Fill me daily, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. All right, I think it's pretty interesting. Daniel practiced his faith in a very open way. How do we know that? Well, the accusing satraps knew exactly when and where to look when they wanted to accuse Daniel. When they made this decree, you can't pray, and they knew exactly where to look. How did they know that? They knew Daniel's habits. They knew where he prayed. They knew when he prayed. They know that he prayed. They knew that he prayed out loud. Daniel was not a secret worshiper. He did not have a hidden faith. He was not a closet Christian. Very open about what he believed. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 13. These are the accusers that come back to the king, and this is what they say. Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah who pays no attention to you. That's a lie. Your Majesty, or to the degree you put in writing, he still prays three times a day. What's the implication of the word still? They knew it. I mean, they knew his habits. He still prays like he always did. He went against the decree. And then look at verse 16. This is what the king says toward the end. The king gave the order. They brought Daniel, threw him in a lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Now let me ask you this. How did the king know that Daniel served Jehovah all the time? Either he showed it or he talked about it. Right? The king knew that. In verses 26 and 27, at the end of the chapter, this is after Daniel comes out and the king does this great, proclamation about the goodness of God. He erupts in praise to God. And how did the king know those things about the living God, that he's eternal, that he's a living God, that his kingdom will never end, that he rescues people, that he performs signs and wonders? How did the king know those things? A foreign king, other gods in a different land, how did he know unless Daniel told him? Where did he get that information? And this is within about a year of the change, their regime change. Here's a question for you and me, and I include myself in this. I need help. Are we private Christians or are we public Christians? Now, you don't have to use a bullhorn. You don't have to hit people over the head with the gospel. But do we simply speak about the goodness of God in front of other people, in front of people we work with, in front of people at the store? Do we serve others in a way that Christ would serve them? Are we open about our trust in the living God, like Daniel was? How are they going to know unless we say something or unless we do something that shows that? I'll give you an example. Kind of an indirect example, but I think it'll be an example. 2 years ago, 2024, fire threatened a Jasper National Park up in Canada. I don't know if you remember that. And at that time, there was an 18-year-old girl named Colleen Null. She was a volunteer firefighter in North Okanagan in Alberta. And, she did the volunteer firefighting on the side. She was working a summer job in the lodge at Jasper National Park. She was in the kitchen staff when this fire was kept coming, and she got an evacuation notice. It's time to get out, get as many people as you can out. She said smoke was coming up from the mountainside and it was big. And here's Colleen, by the way, not the best picture of her. She's got her mask on, but that is really Colleen Null, young girl, the volunteer firefighter. So she's at the lodge. She gets the notice, get everybody out, and she gathers as many people as she can from the lodge, and there's a camping area right outside there, and she goes and gets there 16 people that she knew about, and she's going to lead them to safety. Rebecca Tocher was a hiker who was in her group. She said there was intense smoke, more intense smoke. My eyes were burning, and the ash was falling constantly. But Colleen was an amazing leader. She was making sure everybody was working together. So Colleen, 18-year-old girl, used her knowledge of hiking and skills and her knowledge of the area to take those people, 16 people, for a four-hour hike through darkness and smoke to safety. She said, I had previously ridden a horse up in that lodge, that same trail, and throughout the way, me and my employer, we cut logs on the way up. We cut 67 logs there, and so she counted 67 cut logs on the way down. She knew she was on track. I used my tracking skills following horse tracks and horse manure. They got out of that zone. She got all 16 people in her pickup truck and drove to safety. Now, you'd be crowded on a pickup truck, too, if your life was threatened. Those people were rescued. Will we, like Colleen, use whatever skills we have and whatever words we have to lead others to eternal safety? It seems like Daniel did exactly that in Persia 2,500 years ago. He practiced his faith openly. The king knew it, the satraps knew it, the people he worked with knew it. So Daniel's point number one, Daniel's character was unflinching, unchanging, steadfast, and it was not a secret. It was out in the open. Point number two, if you're taking notes, Daniel's choices were unshakable. Unshakable. What kind of choice did Daniel make when his back was against the wall? When he thought this may be the day, on the last day that I have on this side of eternity? What kind of choices did he make? Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. This was a habit he had. This is a commitment he had. So, let's say you're Daniel. You hear about a binding decree that nobody can change, not even the king. A law has just been passed. You pray to anyone or anybody or any other god except the king. The next 30 days, you're toast. You're a midnight snack for lions. Your life is over. What do you do? Because you have choices, right? I wonder if it ever occurred to Daniel that he could just pray silently in his heart with his eyes wide open, not on his knees, and nobody would know. Did it occur to him that it might be a good time to take a trip to a foreign country so nobody could see what he was doing? Did he lawyer up? Did he go looking for loopholes? Did he plot revenge? Would you do that? No, not if you're Daniel. He did what he always has done. First, he shows reverence, getting down on his knees. He's going before a holy God. He does that. And then he prays aloud as he has always done. How do we know he prayed aloud? Verse 11. As these men went to the group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. How did they know he was asking God for help? Unless he was praying aloud. Daniel was praying aloud on his knees and, I love this, he punctuates his prayers with thanks. I think that's cool. Daniel knows this could be his last day. He knows he could die today, and that's all right. God's in charge. And he thanks God for it. Now, he asks for help, which you and I would probably do, right? Oh, God, help. If we thought we might die today, he's asking God for help, but he also thanks God. Does that not show faith and trust in a living God? At the same time, you desperately need help because you might die, you're saying, but Lord, I know how good you are. And you've always been so good to me, and you put me in this position, and you take care of me, and I get to talk to you three times a day. He's thanking God for all, everything. And just like the praise song we sang at the beginning about, you know, as long as we have breath, we can thank God, we can praise God. Prayer was hugely important to Daniel. Now, he was so important to him. This is a busy man. You remember that. He's got 40 people under him and other people working with him. And he's one of the three that report to the king. And so you've got to imagine he's got a busy life. Still, he makes room in his schedule to go home three times a day and pray with thanks. That's a busy dude. Martin Luther said this, "I've got so much to do today, I cannot possibly get through it with less than 3 hours of prayer." Why, if you're so busy, why would you spend 3 hours in prayer? Because God is so much better than our own efforts. God does so much better than just you and me trying to do everything. Not that there's anything wrong with doing stuff. By all means, we've got to do stuff. But when you take time to ask God for His power and His strength and His will, it goes so much better, I think. That doesn't mean things will be perfect. But Luther saw that. I think Daniel saw that in too. Prayer was so important to Daniel, he went ahead with his normal prayer routine, even though it might cost him his life. He would rather talk to God than live. That shows the importance of communication with our Creator. Daniel's quality of his life, his character was so good. And the Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from the late 1800s, he thought that the secret, and I got sermons on Daniel, and he said the secret to Daniel's character was in his prayer life. That's one of the ways he was as good as he was, where he could find no corruption. He spent time with God asking that there would be no corruption in his life. And don't we need to do that? How important is prayer in your life? Private prayer and group prayer? You need both. If your life was hanging in the balance like Daniel's was, would you? I'm sure you'd pray. I would pray too. But can you pray with thanks, trusting God? Daniel's choices were unshakable, especially concerning prayer. Point number three is this: Daniel's good fortune was inevitable. So whatever would have happened to Daniel, it was good. Whatever happened, as it turned out, he was delivered. Lions' mouths were shut. Daniel lived to retire, which he probably did a few years after this, and to write his memoirs, which we have in the Bible, is the book of Daniel. And he was able to live his life out in relative peace. So look at verse 28 at the end of this. This is the conclusion of Daniel 6. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. He prospered. Everything turned out good for him. Why did it turn out good for him? Daniel had faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the faith chapter talks about this. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. It was the faith of Daniel, trusting in his God, that he was lowered into that pit and said, "Lord, my life is in your hands. You can deliver me." And he did. It worked out for Daniel. Good deal. Lions were muzzled. But, a big but here, what about those who have faith and it doesn't work out? What about people who have faith and they don't get rescued? People who have faith and they still get cancer, and the cancer doesn't go away. People who have faith and someone close to them still dies. People who get divorced and they never wanted that divorce and they had faith. People who have children who go sideways, but they have faith. What about them? Sometimes that's the other side of the faith coin. Faith doesn't always mean deliverance. It doesn't always mean rescue. It doesn't always mean good things happen. If we read on in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this: there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some face jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. And you know, the Apostle Paul and others died and faced chains and imprisonment. Some were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. And that is those who had faith. So, faith is so important. But it doesn't mean everything works out. It did for Daniel. Didn't for other people. Either you are delivered here or you're delivered in heaven. Either you're healed here or you're healed in heaven. For believers, it's a win-win, is it not? Whatever happens in our lives, we still win. That may be why when Daniel heard about the decree, he had the confidence to calmly go home, open his windows toward Jerusalem, and pray as he always had done. Because he knew, either way I win. James Montgomery Boyce says this, God calls some to win by living, others are called to win by dying. So whether it's by life or by death, we still serve God. We still have faith. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what works out, we still have faith. So if you and I pray and have faith and trust God, work on our character, we win. We win all the time. We win here, we win there. We win by living, we win by dying. We win with pain, we live with when pain is not with us. We live either way. Let me show you the big idea once again. Maintain godly character in spite of the circumstances. Let me illustrate that with a well-known food article. When I first read this and heard about this, I thought, this is nuts. This can't be a real thing. But I think there was something to it. There's an attorney in Illinois, Anita Harrison. A few years back, she filed a lawsuit on behalf of Illinois consumers, protecting them from a dangerous misrepresentation from a major corporation. According to the lawsuit, the Kellogg's Corporation was guilty of misleading the public regarding strawberry Pop-Tarts. Now, according to this lawyer, strawberry Pop-Tarts contain very little or perhaps no strawberries at all. Here's the lawsuit reads this. Whether a toast or pastry contains only strawberries or merely some strawberries is a basic front label information consumers rely on when making quick decisions at the grocery store. Strawberries are the product's leading ingredient, and consumers believe they're present in an amount that's greater than is actually the case. Now, to be honest, she was right. Here's, I don't know if you can't read, you can read this at all. And here's the what's in strawberry Pop-Tarts. And if you go down right about here, you'll see that contains 2% or less strawberries, dried pears, dried apples, and other things. But it's got a lot of red number 40 dye in it. Harrison claims that the toaster pastries violate the Illinois Consumer Fraud and Deceptive Business Practices Act. Now, when I first read this, I thought, doesn't that lawyer have anything better to do with her time? Honestly. We're not eating Pop-Tarts for the nutrition. Is anybody eating Pop-Tarts for the nutrition? Besides, brown sugar Pop-Tarts are way better than strawberry, and you know that. You know that, too. I know that. But it does bring up a point. If we label ourselves as believers in Jesus, what percentage of Jesus is in us? Do we present a facade of believer in Jesus but have very little of Him inside of us? We just put that out there. What percentage of your life reflects Jesus? Hopefully we're like Daniel, so we're full up. We're full with God because we talk to Him all the time and we trust in Him. And we thank him all the time. We're full up and impeccable in our character, just like Daniel. So let's try to land this plane here. Will you make a commitment to prayer like Daniel did? You may not be on your knees, may not be three times a day, that's fine, but certainly we can commit to some kind of prayer, both privately and with groups. Pour out your heart to God. Talk to him about anything going on in your life. That's what he's there for. Anything and everything, we can talk to God about all of that. Pray with thanks, like Daniel did. Tim Keller wrote a book a few years ago called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And a woman named Jen Michael was writing a review on that book, and she said this in the review. One summer, my husband and I wanted to teach one of our youngest sons, age 6, to ride his bike. His twin brother, Colin, had already mastered the skill and was nearly keeping up with his older brother. But despite our cajoling, come on, you want to ride. Your brothers are riding. It's going to be fun. You got to do this. He just was tearful, and I'm going to scrape my knees, and no, I don't want to do it. And he just refused. Then suddenly, she said, in early August, our little boy outgrew his fears. Nearly instantaneously, the mechanics of balancing, steering, and pedaling became almost easy. Remember that feeling when you just thought you'd never do it, and then all of a sudden it worked? The fears and tears dissolved, and Andrew forgot that riding a bike had ever been hard. And then the reviewer says this, when it comes to prayer, most of us feel clumsy, wobbly, can't quite do it. Other people do it better, and so I'm just not going to touch it alone. We don't recall anybody running alongside us and giving us encouragement in how to pray, shouting instructions. Instead, most of us found our balance by a hodgepodge of imitation and experimentation. Now, can that, like riding a bike, can that remotely be said? Prayer is the same way. You just got to do it, and eventually, all of a sudden, you're riding. It works. Here's the book that she was reviewing, Tim Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. In that book, Tim Keller invites readers to systematically learn to pray because it's not necessarily automatic. Sometimes you've got to pray with other people. Sometimes you just have to do it to get used to it. Keller says that prayer depends on both grace and effort. Isn't that true with a lot of our Christian life? It depends on grace, God's grace, and effort to try and learn and make a commitment to it. Tim Keller reminded us that there are no perfect prayers, and there's no perfect prayers either. I can say amen to that. He says all prayer is impure, corrupted by our ignorance and willful sin. Still, we can try. We can do it because God says prayer is important. Keller says sometimes you won't feel that you're making any progress at all with fellowship with God or with prayer, and maybe it's episodic, but eventually at some point your prayers lift you into the presence of God because of his grace, and that there's a moment, unexpected moment, you just are grateful for who God is and what he's done, allowing you to learn in that way. That's good grace for learning to pray. One way I learn to pray is by praying with others. Excuse me. My mind tends to wander a lot. I don't know about you, if you're like me, when I'm in private prayer, and I talk to God about this, honestly I do, and I'll be thinking about my day, and then this will come up. My mind is like a pinball in a machine. Boing, 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 all over the place. And I talk to God about it. I know he understands. And I say, okay, Lord, I did it again. Here, let's just set that outside here, and I'll try to get back to it. And it's okay. It's just what you have to do. And I still do that. I mean, I'm kind of ADD, and that just is the way it is. But I find out that I bounce my mind less when I'm praying with others. And I learn when I'm praying along with others, and I learn from their prayers. And I think that's a good place to do that kind of learning and praying. I hear the heart of those I pray with. And I love our times of prayer on Mondays and Thursdays. Mondays 3 to 4, Tuesdays 8 to 9 in the morning. Now, if I prayed when I felt like it, I wouldn't do it that often. And honestly, this is just God's honest truth. Almost every prayer time that I'm hitting up to on Monday or Thursdays, I feel like I'm walking through molasses to get there. And I'm saying, Lord, you got to do it again. You got to help me again. Because I just would rather sleep more. I'd rather do something different. I'd rather scroll my phone. But after I get there, I make a commitment to it. Prayer is a commitment. You got to decide to do it and schedule it. But after we prayer, some of you people who go to Monday or Thursday prayer, I'm so happy. You get to the end of that, you go, man, what a great time of prayer. So let me encourage you to commit to prayer. It's a commitment. Dare to be a Daniel. A Daniel whose life was his without corruption, sterling character, probably aided by the time he spent with God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for examples like this. There's all kinds of examples in the scripture, people who did things right and who didn't do things right. But here's Daniel. And what a guy in a totally worldly situation who just trusted you, who prayed, who gave thanks, and who lived right. Lord, may we be like Daniel. Help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.